I think I said Romans 15 when I was speaking on verse 7, but of course I meant 1 Corinthians 15, that great passage on the resurrection. Now, what's interesting next is that after having made these great doctrinal affirmations in verses 4 to 7, Paul does not now say amen and end the letter. Rather, now he nails it home by saying in verse 8, and I want you to stress these things. I want you to stress these things. In other words, what is said is so important that Titus must continue to press it home as the foundational truth of the gospel in his ministry on the island of Crete and, of course, wherever else he might minister in the future. However, Paul now takes it one step further in verse 8, as correct doctrine is not an end in itself, but must always, always lead to a radical new way of living. And so he says, as I read verse 8, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing good. Or we could translate it, that they might be careful to practice good works. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. And Barclay mentions that the word translated to practice here in the phrase that they might be careful to practice good deeds or good works, or to practice doing good, literally means to stand in front of. To stand in front of, and was used for a shopkeeper standing in front of his shop, displaying his goods and encouraging those passing by to purchase something. So the phrase might be a command to Christians to engage only in respectable and useful trades, which of course is true, but it's probably a metaphor that believers should be as zealous to practice good deeds as a shopkeeper is to sell his goods. He's not passive, he's actively trying to get customers. And in the same way, Paul is saying that believers should be proactive in seeking out those in need so that they can practice good works. Then on to verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. And the Jewish rabbis spent a lot of time on genealogies in the Old Testament. We're only given very basic genealogies in the text, rather than complete family trees. But they were fascinated by them and spent a lot of time endlessly expanding and speculating on their deeper meaning. And I remember a contemporary, a rabbinic scholar, that was asked what was his favorite passage in the Old Testament. And he said the genealogy in 1 Chronicles. And actually, when I was teaching 1 Chronicles, I asked somebody to count the number of names in that genealogy. And I can't remember the exact figure, but I remember it was over 1,040 names. And so this was very intriguing to them. But Paul says, avoid controversies and genealogies because they're not profitable. And in addition, they continue to have endless ongoing debates about the finer points of the Mosaic law. And if you've ever seen a copy of the Talmud, you can see the results of some of the rabbinic legal arguments. The volumes of the Talmud take up about 3 or 4 feet on a library shelf. It's a multi-volumed work, and it's simply full of legal rabbinic arguments about the application of the Mosaic law. And Paul, who, remember, was himself a rabbi, would have done a lot of this in his training under Gamaliel before he found the Lord. And he knows that it is, in the words of verse 9, unprofitable and useless, as it does not have the capacity to produce a life of faith and love. And everything must result in faith and love. And so he tells Titus to make sure the converts don't get caught up in such debates, as it would be typical of the false teachers to be emphasizing issues like this. Then moving on, he says in verse 10, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. And again, it's interesting that the word divisive or fractious is where we get our English word heretic, originally meaning one who causes divisions, which is, of course, exactly what heretics do. So verse 10, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Verse 11, you may be sure that such people are warped and sinful, they are self-condemned. So Titus is told to warn those who sow division once, then if they do not listen, he is to warn them a second time, and then if they still do not listen, he is to have nothing to do with them. And William Mounts points out that this is not as severe as the excommunication Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 1:20, but it is in line with Paul's teaching elsewhere in his epistles. And he teaches that believers who live in sin must be socially ostracized to the point of not even eating with them. Some other references would be Romans 16:17, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and of course what our Lord said in Matthew 18:17. However, this is not to punish them, but rather to bring them to repentance. It's designed to be redemptive, that they feel the depth of this fractious elements in their spirits that is dividing the body, when simply they're separated from the body, and that should bring them to repentance. Then verse 12, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And there were actually several cities called Nicopolis, but it's generally assumed that this was a city in the northwest corner of the Greek peninsula, just to the south of present-day Albania. And as with almost everywhere Paul goes, this was an important location in the ancient world. It's not today, but it was very important in Paul's day. Now, both here and in 2 Timothy 4:21, there's a reference to Paul's plan for the coming winter. And in each case, he urges Timothy and Titus to join him as soon as possible, as one could not sail in the Aegean Sea during the winter. And therefore, Paul wants them to arrive before the winter begins. And these little personal touches are very moving. You'll remember that Paul says to Timothy, remember to bring my cloak, and remember to bring the manuscripts. And these little sentences are windows into the heart and life of the great apostle Paul. So moving on to verse 13. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And Zenas is described here as a lawyer, or in the Greek, nomikos. And this word could be used to describe an expert in Hebrew or Roman law. So it could mean that Zenas was a scribe trained in the Mosaic law, and if so, then Zenas may have been his Greek name rather than his Hebrew name. As you know, many would have a Greek and a Hebrew name, like Saul was his Hebrew name and Paul was his Greek name. Or it could simply be that Zenas is a Greek who was skilled in Roman law. It doesn't really make much difference, but it's an insight into the rich diversity of those who worked with Paul. So Zenas is a lawyer, Luke is a physician, and so we could go on. Verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. And in Paul's theology, true righteousness is not demonstrated simply by embracing true doctrine. You remember in Galatians 2:10, reflecting on the decision of the first great council of the church in Acts 15, Paul says, he visited, you remember, the council, and then in Acts 2 is reflecting on it, and he says, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. And such a postscript to the momentous decisions of the council in Acts 15 seems almost out of place. And we might wonder, you know, why Paul even mentions it in Galatians. But it makes perfect sense when we realize that in Latin, justification and justice come from the same roots. And indeed, justification and justice are close synonyms in both Hebrew and Greek. So for Paul, if we're justified, made righteous, we're people who are just. And being people of justice means remembering the poor. And it's not out of place here when he says our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Paul is implementing what they asked him to do at the first great council of the church to remember the poor. So having made statements in the book of Titus, like being justified by his grace, we're made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, Paul logically concludes by speaking of being generous to the poor as one of the outworkings of justification. And again, it's interesting that this is just one example. We could give, of course, many. Job appeals to his care for the poor as an evidence of his righteousness when he's been told by his friends that the reason for his sickness is that he's an unrighteous man. He has hidden sin. He has unconfessed sin. And he justifies himself in Job 29 by these words. I'll just read, verses 12 to 17 of Job 29. Job says, I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me, and I made the widow's heart sing, because she would have a provider now in Job. Verse 14, I put on righteousness as my clothing, justice was my robe and my turban. There again, that close connection between righteousness and justice. Verse 15, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. Beautiful words. And verse 17, I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. And for Paul, this is exactly how righteousness or justice expresses itself, not in keeping the external Jewish identity markers, the works of the law, but by being zealous to do good works. And when church historians look at the astonishing growth of the early church, of course it was the transforming message of the cross and the resurrection, but practically speaking, it was what they saw in signs and wonders and their radical care for the poor, both within the church and in the wider society. Their care for orphans, widows, the hungry. By about the year 230, the church in Rome was feeding 2,000 people a day. The sick, they started hospitals, they started the hospice movement, abandoned babies. If a baby was unwanted after birth, it would just be thrown over the city wall. They would collect abandoned babies that were still alive. They would house the homeless, and so we could go on. And this was one of the reasons they had such an impact in the pagan world. And then verse 15, the last verse, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. And this phrase, love us, was a very intimate expression. Grace be with you all. And in both Titus and Timothy, Paul's farewell is in the plural, even though they were personal letters to individuals. As of course Paul knew that they would be read widely, and therefore he finished them with a plural farewell. And note that everything Paul says is about grace. And so in this, one of his final letters, before he'll be executed by Nero, his finishing words are, grace be with you. And they're more than a simple farewell. They're his theology compressed into four words, grace be with you. And that's a summary of all he has said through a lifetime of ministry. And on that note, we end this short, but this very rich book of Titus.